from Isaiah chapter 40. Now, does somebody have a page number on that?
599.
Okay, 599. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. Beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength. O Jerusalem, herald of good news, lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. We are thankful time that we can spend studying your word and looking at it. And we pray that you will open our hearts and our minds to what is being expressed in Isaiah 40. We thank you for prophets who spoke your word, that you spoke through them. And we thank you that this word has a lot to do with us, and we need to look at it very carefully. We pray that you would again open our hearts to hear what you have to say to us, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Dr. Armand Nicolai, I don't know if you're familiar with him, but he is a clinical professor of psychiatry at Harvard Medical School. Also a Christian, well known. He's written some rather great things, I think, at least on Sigmund Freud and comparing Sigmund Freud and C.S. Lewis. As it turns out, much of his clinical work has focused on absentee parents, their impact on the emotional development of infants, and how that impacts young adults as well. As it turns out, I remember reading an article where he discussed his research. And in that study, he had a number of mothers with young infants, several weeks old. And they came, and so he said, and the study was done on the basis of saying to them, ignore your children for a couple of minutes. Pay no attention to them. And let's see what happens. Now, these children were very young, several weeks old. They barely moved. They moved some, obviously, but not too strenuously or too actively. And so the mothers did what he said. And the study was filmed. And because these children, these babies, moved so quickly, in a sense, or just did something very quickly, that they had to slow the film down to see what actually did happen. So they slowed the film down, and it became obvious that the babies, the infants, tried a number of things to get their mother's attention, because mothers were ignoring them. And it was the film actually showed them almost lunging at their mothers to get their attention, which is an indicator to us, and which is a conclusion of the study, that the ongoing study as it continues, that humans, especially babies and infants, have this innate desire for comfort. They need to know that their mothers are there for them. They need to, and that's built in all of us. And it doesn't simply stop when we're infants or even young adults. It continues throughout our lives. And it's interesting that at chapter 40 in Isaiah, that basically what's going on is this, that God wants us to know through the prophet Isaiah that he offers us comfort. And we need that comfort, all of us. There are points in our lives where we may need it more than other times, but we need God's comfort in our lives. That's a human need. And as a result of that, we need to recognize that the context of Isaiah 40 follows the first 39 chapters. Now, my wife and I have been writing Bible studies on a number of places, a number of Old Testament books and New Testament books. She's the expert. I just help her theologically and so forth, and I help her editing. But we've written, just as sort of a side thing, we wrote a series of Bible studies on the prophet Hosea. And what happened was that for some reason, we have a large Korean contingent, as I think the PCA does too. And so these Koreans, connections with the Chinese, and so they went to the Chinese mainland, and they began to reach out to the Chinese, and a number of Chinese people have become Christians. And so they used our material. And as a result of that, I just want to point out that my wife and my picture are on the post offices in China. No, that's not true. But the point is that it really, and all those studies that they use in China are really impressive. I mean, people have come to faith and Bible studies, and God's Word just does amazing things. In an atheistic society, there's a huge group of Chinese converts to Christianity. More than we'll ever know, probably. But people have said that it's in excess of 50 million people. That it may be the largest Christian group of people in one country in the world today. It's absolutely astounding what's going on in China. But as we look at this particular, we recognize the first 39 chapters, God's going after his people and saying, shape up. He talks to Jerusalem. He says, you need to change. You need to become more consistent in your lives. There's a whole section where he goes after the nations who have deserted God, who have moved into their own idolatry and all this, and so they are condemned. But suddenly, in the midst of all this condemnation and God's judgment being stated, we have this wonderful statement in Isaiah 40, comfort you, my people. Now, there's an interesting thing that goes on here. In verse 2, for example, it goes on to, well, it says things like this, that you need to speak tenderly to them. That's really, you know, an important feature, because it means speak to their hearts. Get inside their hearts, inside their minds, and speak to them and let them know that God still loves you, that God cares for you, that God wants you to be comforted. God is a God of comfort, not a God of rules and regulations. This is what we have to understand, and this is what's being talked about here. Now, in this section, the first 11 verses, there are three categories that develop. And in those three categories, the first one that's mentioned is we have to recognize God's glory. We tend to sort of, you know, go through life and we don't think of God's glory as much as we probably should. But if you look at verse 5, you see that verse 5 is very clear when it tells us, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. It shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. When you think about that particular statement, God's glory is not just revealed when Jesus returns, but God's glory has been revealed on this earth. His glory was revealed through Jesus, and Jesus' death on the cross, and the ascension, and all these things, the resurrection. All these things reveal in a very powerful and meaningful way. One writer has actually said this, that the glory of God is the manifestation of his absolute reality. And what this means is simply this, God is only real to you when you experience moments of recognizing His glory. We all, I think, have points in our lives where we can look back and we can also look forward to God's glory being revealed to us. I want to just share one instance in my life among many. 7 years ago, my daughter was pregnant with her second child. And when they went in for the four-month checkup and so forth, between the fourth and fifth month, tests that revealed a very disturbing thing. The ultrasound, the MRI in utero, and it revealed that baby's brain was missing. It was just fluid. And the other half had, as the physicians, the pediatric neurologist said, these edges are jagged. I don't know what that means, but I mean, the brain just didn't look like it could perform. And now they went to experts, to medical schools, the physicians from the medical schools connected to Ivy League universities in New England. And every one of them, all the physicians, and even they had a psychologist stop by and said, you need to terminate this pregnancy. You need this baby is not going to survive, more than likely. It's going to be deaf, blind. It's going to be a vegetable. And you need to terminate this pregnancy. Well, they didn't realize they were talking to my daughter. And she said, there's no... And my son-in-law said the same. There's no way we're going to terminate this pregnancy. And we'll go get a second opinion. So they said this was a gloomy prediction. But then they went to another, very prestigious medical school, and the person I met with him, the pediatric neurologist, was a professor in this medical school, an Ivy League school. And as she talked about it, she brought her class in. It was a teaching type of thing. And she said, as she looked at all the x-rays, all of the pictures, she said, this is grim. Oh, this is grim. And she said, students, do you see how grim this is? And so my son-in-law and daughter were sitting there listening to this, this Dr. Grim, we called her, pronounce, the demise of our grandchild. And she said, and they all said, you must terminate this pregnancy. If the baby is born alive, the baby will be blind, deaf, won't be able to feed itself, it's blah, blah. All this stuff, they said. Well, after a while, when everybody's saying that, you sort of think, well, physicians do have some knowledge, and they may be right. And I remember that when it came time for the birth, it was around just before Christmas, we were driving into Boston. And we didn't know what to expect because she was, they had a special team ready to deal with the fact that, she was born at Brigham and Women's Hospital in Boston. And they had this special team that was going to address the fact that she couldn't eat, she'd be blind and deaf and may not survive. They didn't want to do that in a sense, but they were ready to do it. And you give them credit for that. And that was a big thing. So we didn't know what to expect. They knew that she was a girl. And so my son-in-law named her Gloria. Because he said that God's glory would be revealed. Well, she was born, and we were shocked when she was 9 on the Apgar scale, which is pretty good. Normal. And so the team that was ready to take care of her didn't have to do anything because she could see, she could hear, and I kept snapping my fingers, and she would respond to that, and moving my hand, and she was following my hand with her eyes. This baby that you said we should terminate is okay. Now, she's had some developmental problems. She's has a problem walking, but she's now in the second grade. in the school. Now here's what I want to say about that. We saw this as not only the birth of Gloria, but this was a statement. This was an experience. Every time I see Gloria, and I see her quite frequently, I praise God for his glory. Because God overcame all of what was being predicted. And it was amazing to see this happen. And when Gloria came into our lives, it changed our lives. And we're so grateful for her because she's happy, she's well-adjusted, and she's just a wonderful grandchild. Now, I know all grandchildren are wonderful, but she's a special grandchild. We saw God's glory through Gloria, and that was a wonderful thing. Now, as it turns out, we have to understand that the medical community is still baffled by Gloria. They look at her MRIs and they say, she can't do any of this stuff, but she does it. Do you think that, you know, God's glory is seen in Gloria? Yes, it is. I mean, that she can do these things and it baffles them. And every time they examine, she shouldn't be doing this. But you see, we operate as believers in a different world, a different perspective. We trust in God's provision. And for her, it was an amazing thing to see. They didn't understand God's glory. We did. We understood it. Because God's glory was seen in her birth. But God's glory is also seen in nature. We see that, especially around here in the fall. Amazing experience it is to see the fall foliage. I even noticed on the way up some of the trees are turning. I mean, it seems early, but it isn't really. I mean, besides the fact that it's been dry, I think leaves are turning a bit early this year. Well, we see God's glory in history and what happens in the world. But even more pointedly, God's glory is seen in Jesus Christ. There's an incredible statement. And I must have read this over and over again, and it never hit me what is actually stated in this passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, or thereabouts. I just want to read that to you, because it has something to do with glory, God's glory. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Did you know that was there? That you can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's absolutely earth-shaking. It was a surprise for me to see that, but the Apostle Paul, when he wrote this, he must have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Absolutely amazing. An incredible experience. And so that's what we have to know and recognize. Then you look at this verse in our text from Isaiah 40, in the last part of verse 5, that experts tell us that God's glory will be seen by everyone when Jesus appears. But as I said before, even though this is absolutely true, I believe that God's glory is seen in his first coming as well. And it's important for us to connect with Jesus to get a glimpse of Jesus' face. There's a wonderful older hymn, and it expresses it so well. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things on earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. If you want comfort, see God's glory. The second thing that reveals his glory and what God wants to tell us that will give us a tremendous sense of comfort is you need to see his word. And that comes out in the second aspect in our text, where the comparison is made between the reliability of the promises that people make compared to God's word. Well, there's no comparison, because what people say and do, we're told here that if you look at it carefully, people are like grass or flowers. They fade and they die off. And they appear one moment, and then they're gone. And that's true with what people, you know, promise and how reliable they are. We know that humanity fell into death and decay and disobedience and dysfunction because of sin in the Garden of Eden. But by contrast, and this is important, God's word lasts forever. And you can rely on it because it's always the same. It's consistent. And if we listen and believe in that word, we will last forever. It's a rather amazing thing that as we look at this, we recognize that if God can produce such incredible results through his word, why do people so quickly dismiss it? I don't know. I don't see any other source that's saying what the Bible says. But people dismiss it because they have fallen into the trap of disobedience and, I think, dysfunction. And so they reject the only thing that brings hope in a world of despair. They have rejected God's overwhelming comfort and his encouragement. It's something that all of us so desperately need. Especially at points in our lives, we have to look to him. And when you read God's word with trusting faith, it's given the power of the Holy Spirit, we know it speaks to our need for comfort. What a shame it was that this word of comfort was only available in Wesley in the last 500 or 600 years. Before that, it was in a language that very few people spoke or understood. Latin. The Bible had only been translated from the Hebrew and the Greek to Latin. Well, most people, I mean, you know, they didn't read Latin. And so as a result, most people weren't connecting with God's word. And that's why we, in a way, we call it the Dark Ages, because it was a dark age of discomfort. And God, of course, didn't want that to happen. And then finally, when the Bible was translated, well, nearly 500 years ago, when the Bible was translated into the common language, like in Germany and England and France, it changed people's lives. They discovered for the first time that they could rely on God's word, and they focused on that word, and they lived their lives based upon that word. And that word still challenges us. And we all need the comfort that God has given to us through and accepting the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the only source of enduring comfort we really have. Now, the third thing that's talked about in this particular text is you need to see his authority. And the word authority isn't found there, but we understand that God rules as our sovereign Lord. I mean, he's in control, and he operates in our lives in a very special way. He's not some local God who limits himself to one tribe or family or ethnic group or nation. That's not who God is. And verse 10 states that his arm rules for him, and that's a very interesting statement in the original language. And what it means is it's an old way of saying, an ancient way of saying, that God rules with power, with strength, and authority. And we need some of that today. Power, strength, and authority. He is in charge, and we're not in charge, by the way, and that's good news. I look at the political scene, and I thank God he's in charge. And it's important for us to recognize that he's ultimately in charge, and he's the one that gives us glad tidings. In verse 9, all of this is concluded by this wonderful statement, here is your God. This is your God laying it out before you, that he's offering you comfort in the categories I've mentioned, and now this final category of God's authority. The sovereign Lord comes with power. He comes with reward and recompense. He not only comes in a positive, gracious way, he comes to reward you and give you recompense. Make up for any deficit that you've gone through in this lifetime. You may struggle at those particular points of having this deficit operating in your life, but God will take care of that. He will reward you for that. He will give you his recompense. But there's something else that's mentioned here that's probably more surprising than anything else. Not only does he come in power and authority And he comes, as it says here very clearly, as a shepherd. Now shepherds were, they were not, well, we idealize shepherds in the Bible, and we look at David and say, oh, and shepherds are mentioned quite frequently in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. But they weren't thought of in a very positive way. And they were the lowest of the low. I mean, they were dirty, unkempt. I mean, they were out with the sheep 24/7, and they were smelly. I mean, you know, I mean, you've been around animals a lot. You tend to take on their odor. And the sheep weren't particularly clean or anything like that. And so they weren't accepted in the community when they'd come in. They didn't have showers, you know, that they had to. And those things were going on, and shepherds weren't thought of. But as we look at verse 11, this all-powerful ruler offers himself as a humble and caring, loving shepherd. Over and over again in the Bible, God comes to a shepherd. Just to mention a few places, I'm not going to read them, okay? 2 Samuel, Micah, Isaiah, Psalms, Ezekiel, they all pronounce God as the great and loving shepherd in the Old Testament. He's found the same way in the New Testament. But why is this important? Well, it tells us that the sovereign, the ruler of this universe, is not an arbitrary, unfeeling king. No, he is more like a shepherd, and he's described as a shepherd, the one who carries young lambs in his arms, and he holds them close to his heart. To his chest. I mean, as it says it here, is an amazing revelation about God. God who is our Father, our Redeemer, our Provider, our Comforter. And when Jesus came to this world, he spoke to his society, and we see it recorded in John chapter 10, in verse 11. He said, I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And Jesus repeats this same theme later on in that not only is he the good shepherd who comforts his sheep, he gives his life in order to save the sheep. Now, there's not a better shepherd that you can ever dream about, in a sense, than Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. And why is it that so many people who desperately need comfort, so many of them reject the idea of trusting in him, the great shepherd of the sheep? I don't get it. Well, I do know why. We all know why, in a sense. It's because of rejection and sinful attitudes. Jesus, the one who died, the one who gave his life for you and for me, the one and only one who lays it down and takes it up again, so that you may have comfort in trials, temptations, and even during times of happiness. That's comfort. And so why dismiss this comfort? One of the most widely used and praised personal catechisms from the Reformation. This particular catechism was written in 1563, was the Heidelberg Catechism. And it begins this way. It asks a question. And the question is simply this. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That's a good question, isn't it? I'm going to read the answer to you, and I want you to understand what's being said here. These people in the 1560s understood what comfort meant, because they had to face incredible odds and difficulties. But this is the answer to the question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. And because I belong to him, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Now these words in this catechism changed the face of Western Europe. It was an amazing experience, an amazing action that occurred that made a huge difference. One of the greatest questions you'll ever face is, what is your only comfort in life and death? Well, God wants you to have comfort. That's the answer. Real comfort in life and death. And not only for life and death, but really for all eternity. Amen. What a glorious, glorious Savior we have. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing about this shepherd that we've heard about in Isaiah 40. Let's turn now to hymn number 644.